And amen. Romans chapter 3 in your Bibles, please. The book of Romans chapter 3. It's going to be a little bit long tonight. All week long I've been studying two messages, and I brought in here the other message that I was going to speak on. And then felt led of Desmond, led of the Lord, to speak on the canon. Instead, I went back in and got this one. This is the final part of the canon series. And it's a little bit long. I'm going to probably go fast, but I appreciate your faithfulness here tonight. I'm going to read, first of all, this is my trusty NIV's topical study Bible that I have in there. And I'm going to read something to you. In Mark chapter 16, you're reading the text, and in between verse 8 and verse 9, the NIV inserts, not all editions of the NIV do this, earlier editions of the NIV actually leave the text out completely, and then the newest ones put a footnote and then put this at the footnote. This one, which most of the study Bibles do, inserts this in between the text. So you're reading verse 8, and then you come to before verse 9. It says, quote, "The most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. Now, that doesn't cause me a whole lot of heartburn, but you know what? If I were to give that to a new convert, and they're reading through the Bible, and they read a statement that says, these verses are not found in the quote-unquote most reliable manuscripts. Also, of course, there are many examples, but one of the ones that is, I think, most distressing is in John. Because when you finish verse 52 of John 7, before you get to chapter 8, they separate out verse 53. And right here, again, this is just a little insert they put right before the text, and it says, the earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not have John 7:53 through 8:11. Now, if you're a new convert, what are you going to assume from that? That the most and earliest manuscripts, most reliable and earliest, don't have that entire story, the amazing story of the woman in John 8 who was dragged in, who was caught in adultery. And so let's read the Bible after reading that kind of disturbing thing. Let's look at what the Scripture says, Romans 3. And by the end of this Bible study, we're going to answer the question as to why they put that. So why did they put that, Pastor? Is there a good reason for doing that? Well, you'll see why they did it, and then I'll let you determine whether or not there's a good reason for doing it or not. Verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Do you believe that? I believe that. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. We've been learning the last several weeks that God spoke his word through these men. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? No. If there are people who do not believe that God spoke through men, does it make the word of God of none effect? Of course, it does not make the word of God of none effect. Let me read you another text before we pray. This is a familiar one from Psalm 12. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, if the Bible is full of mistakes and flaws, then it's not very pure. But the psalmist under inspiration says that the words of the Lord are pure as silver tried in a furnace seven times. How much stronger can he make it? And then the very next statement he says, thou, God, shalt, we won't keep them. Scholars don't keep them, but thou, God, thou shalt keep them, what? Thy words. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. As long back as the Westminster Confession, the reason why I want to read the Westminster Confession, one little paragraph before we pray, is that, you know what, a lot of people who adhere to the Westminster Confession today in very strong terms don't believe what it states that I'm going to read in a moment. Here's what it says in the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, subsection 8. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, amen, being immediately inspired by God, now listen to this, and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. Did you get this last line? So by God's singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages. That was written in 1646. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray as we study it and consider these things tonight, you'll guide our thoughts and our hearts mostly, Lord. Thank you that you have promised that this your word is pure and that you will preserve it from this generation forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, one of the sort of natural progressions that comes out whenever you're studying the canonicity of Scripture is that you ultimately come to the question of preservation. And specifically, I mean, did God, who divinely preserved and protected the specific books of the Bible, did he also protect and preserve the very words of those same books? It's always been a little puzzling to me how so many pastors and Bible scholars agree with virtually 100% of what we've studied so far about the canon. In other words, they believe, and they've written excellent, convincing books on the subject of God's providence in giving us specifically the 66 books of the Bible. And furthermore, they don't think for a moment that the reception of these 66 books is determined or based upon any kind of man-made criteria or human counsels or edicts. They hold with conviction that we have a complete Bible precisely because we serve an omniscient, omnipotent God who has kept his promise. Therefore, the canon is first and foremost a matter of faith, right? Albeit, it is a faith that is confirmed by history and the witness of Christ's church. However, those very same people, oftentimes, when it comes to the text of those 66 books, when it comes to the words that the books contain, they often start to stumble. They question and start to use man-made criteria and human authority over the words that they don't give or use over the books. And by the way, I'm not some sort of whacked out, try not to be, Kool-Aid drinker on this subject. I understand that the issue of languages and translation can be very tricky and complicated. Some words and expressions in Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic, they don't, you know, translate very well in English necessarily, just like Spanish and German words and phrases don't necessarily have an English equivalent. To say that someone is the apple of the eye in English, you know, that really doesn't have an exact cultural or linguistic equivalent throughout the world. But guess what, beloved? God already knows that. And God, who established languages at Babel, is perfectly able to give his word in every culture and in every generation. And again, that's precisely what the apostles and the Lord Jesus evidently believed and taught. We've been studying this now for 3 weeks, and you know that they believed in the New Testament. They understood. Now, you understand this first. They had copies. They didn't have the original autograph that Isaiah wrote upon. They had copies of copies of copies of copies. And these copies were, in same as our situation, centuries old. And yet, they believed, when they quoted the Bible, that it was the absolute, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Now, today, everybody's a Bible critic. And everybody's a Bible corrector. Everybody, it seems, wants to revise, correct, and edit the Word of God. And bear in mind, folks, this is very important. There's no Bible example, not one Bible example, especially in the New Testament, no one except Satan ever tried to correct the Scriptures. You don't find that. You don't find that Jesus says, you know, I've got a better word for it than the way Isaiah said it, or the Isaiah you have in your hand. Paul didn't do it. Peter didn't do it. We read in Romans that, verse 2, that in every way chiefly, that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And then he says, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Let God be true and every man a liar. You know, today it's almost like let man be true and God be the liar. Now, it brings me to this. There are, as everybody in this room knows, all kinds of different translations of the Bible in existence in the English language. There's supposedly right at 120. Now, that's a lot of versions of the Bible. And you know, as well as I do, that with that many versions, they're going to be filled with contradictions. If I'm going to stand up and say, see that word right there, and you look in your Bible, because you're not going to see that word. And there goes the authority and the effect of that point. And there's going to be deletions, and just as we read in this NIV, that it says, you know, these are not found in the so-called most reliable. Now, imagine If each one of us here tonight, there's at least 120 people here tonight. So every one of you, presumably, therefore, could have the Word of God in your hand in a different translation. And if we got up and tried to do a responsive reading, it would be chaos. And if I said, look at that verse and repeat it after me, it wouldn't work. There would be really very little authority, and many of God's people today are confused about it. The question with them is which Bible, which translation? And for the most part, the leaders in Christendom in America and throughout the world have pretty much said, just thrown it to the wolves and said, just it doesn't matter. Bob Harrington used to say, the Bible you need is the Bible you read. It doesn't matter. Just read any old Bible that goes out there. And it's kind of like the argument now with all the different religions. We've got 276 religions supposedly in the world today. It's so confusing, so complicated. How do I know which religion? That's the argument. Well, guess what? That's not an argument. How many of you in this room are really confused about all the different number of religions and which ones to choose? Do you really like, oh, I just don't, there's so many, Pastor, I don't know which one to choose. That's a false argument because we know what Jesus said. There are basically two choices, not 283. There's one road, it's a broad road, and another road, and it's narrow. And to be honest with you, it's very simple. And so it is, at least in my little tiny mind, when it comes to this issue of translations. It's really not a difficult choice because if there's 120 translations available and tomorrow there's going to be 121, you can be part of the Bible of the Month Club. They really boil down, I hope you'll see tonight, to two basic choices. The issue is not translation itself. It's really the source of those translations. And here's what's fascinating. Every liberal scholar and every conservative scholar and every moderate and fundamentalist pretty much agrees on this one thing. All of those translations that you can go get in the bookstore or in the mail come from basically one of two sources. And here's what's even more helpful. For those who believe in inspiration and who believe in preservation, as the Westminster Confession said so in 1624, for those who believe that the Bible is the Word of God, infallible and errant, then the choice between those two sources is even easier, and here's why. Throughout all of history, those who study the Bible come into the study with bias. And basically one of two approaches, one of two biases. Everybody. You either believe that God is able to give to his people and to every generation. You either believe in the infallibility and the inspiration of the Word of God, or you believe that it was written by man and it's just a good book. Now, obviously, they're very opposite approaches. And obviously, whichever one you take, if you're going to study manuscript evidence, whichever one you take is going to influence your decision, your choice in Scripture. Well, here's what's happened over the past 100 years. And by the way, if you think about 100 years ago, this dilemma wasn't a dilemma for the people of God. It really wasn't. This is a relatively new situation in the English-speaking Christian world. But let's go back to those original manuscripts. Now, whenever you hear someone say, well, in the original, understand, first of all, they don't have any originals. We have copies of copies. We have manuscripts, but we don't have the originals. And I might say, in the original, that means the original language, the Greek or the Hebrew. Paul wrote the book of Romans under inspiration. He wrote on a piece of parchment, which was typically made in Patmos, and or Pergamos, rather. And when he wrote on that parchment, that was called an autograph. That's what scholars today call an autograph because it's the actual parchment that he wrote on. Well, obviously, the people in Rome loved the book of Romans. The people in Antioch wanted to read it as well and needed to read it because we've studied and we know now that God oversaw what would be in the canon. They wanted a copy or the original one, but they couldn't send that thing to all the churches. So guess what? They made a copy. That is called a manuscript. Now, this all happened with every single one of the original autographs. 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Ephesians, Colossians, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they all wanted to read it, but they didn't just take one original autograph to every place. So they had manuscripts. They're copies of the original. Now, do you believe or do you not believe that those manuscripts, now we understand that these people, you know, would look, copy and look and make a copy. Do you believe or do you not believe that God oversaw that to ensure, as we just read in that confession, that by his providential care, he would keep his words pure? So now you have hundreds and hundreds even thousands and thousands of copies. You know what? I need to, should have brought something with me. Charlie, give me all those songbooks down there, and give me all those down there, Arthur. All right, there you go. And just bring them up here. So let's say that, thank you, buddy. Let's say that these represent each page, or each 10 pages or so, represents 100 copies or so. Nah, that's too many. 10. Thanks, Arthur. Go ahead. All right. So now you've got, you had an original, but now you've got manuscripts. The original is an autograph. And you've got hundreds of these. And what happened is that a long time ago, scholars took these manuscripts and they placed them in various groupings. They noted that many of these thousands of ancient manuscripts, and it's a fascinating study, it's a wonderful study in and of itself, if you like archaeology and so forth, because they'll find in some cases just a little fragment. And it dates back, and it's amazing, it's a wonderful thing to see. But here they have all of these, and they would place them in these sort of groupings depending upon where they were copied. And they finally realized, after studying this, that the majority of these manuscripts were written in the area of Antioch during the Byzantine era. And so they called this group of copies the Byzantine texts. And you know, scholars say that these manuscripts were copied by men who held a very, very high view of inspiration. They were devoted men of God. And so painstakingly they did this. But most importantly, we just recognize that they were devoted, they believed in inspiration and even preservation. And then they noticed that some other manuscripts, much fewer in number, came from the same area as well. And these were all discovered in various places. And I'll put these over here. And they were from the area of Alexandria, Egypt. And so they grouped them, and they called these the Alexandrian texts. Well, guess what? In comparing these two sources of texts, it just so happens that the vast majority of all ancient manuscripts come from the area of Antioch and Syria. Not only that, now listen to this, but these were the texts, because this goes to the canonicity that we studied earlier. These were the copies, the manuscripts, that the vast majority of the early church, the early Christians, that God's people used and received. And even beyond that, the Anabaptists, the Waldensians, the Montanists, all of God's people nearly used and received what were called the Byzantine texts. And by the way, there's no disputing in this. Even the liberal scholars will agree that that is the case. And that's why certain scholars have called these the text. You've heard the Latin term, textus receptus. It's Latin. It means received text. These were the textus receptus. The received text, simply because the people of God, Christians at large, received it. It was also called the majority text. And you can see why. It's illustrated here, but it's illustrated in reality in the sense that of the 5,300 ancient manuscripts that have been discovered, the majority of them are the Byzantine majority text, Textus Receptus. Pastor, how much of a majority? Over 95%. Now you take all the ancient manuscripts that have been discovered, and over 95% of them are of the Byzantine majority Textus Receptus. Now, on the other hand, there is this other grouping. These are known as the Alexandrian texts. And these manuscripts were written and stored, as we said, in Alexandria, Egypt, which was known for its Gnostic, liberal, theological background. And this school, from which came, you may remember, the book of Judas that came out not long ago, and all kinds of Gnostic heresies. This school copied and edited and wrote these Alexandrian manuscripts. They were people that embraced, the reason why they were Gnostics, they embraced Greek paganism. They tried to meld it with Christianity. And believe me, it was not, in any way, shape, or form, a bastion of humble, sincere, Bible-believing Christians. These were scholars of the most liberal and Gnostic sort. But they did write, and they did store Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and purely on an archaeological basis, they're fascinating to read. Even the Greek text over here agrees almost entirely with the Greek text over here. But you do see the two sources so far, right? Now, for 1,500 years, and this goes back to our study in canonicity and the omniscience and the omnipotence of God, of a sovereign God. For 1,500 years, God's people, those who believe in divine inspiration, for nearly 1,500 years, the vast majority of Christians who were meeting all through the known world at the time, they believed and they read and they loved translations that came from this Greek text, the Byzantine text. For 15 centuries, for 1,500 years, the martyrs and the missionaries and the pastors and the scholars who loved God and who loved God's word, they all had the same biblical source, 300 years of which, at that time, was the King James Version. And that is, again, the Textus Receptus, the received text, the majority text. However, in the 1800s, something began to happen in England and Europe. From about 1820 to 1920, and in America, it was the age of reason. In fact, it was supposedly an age of great advancement. And what were these great advancements, do you remember? They were five things. Number one was Darwin and evolution. Number two is Karl Marx and communism. Those two went together perfectly. Number three was Sigmund Freud and modern psychology. Number four was Horace Bushnell and modern education. And then number five was something called textual criticism. Textual criticism, a lot of it came from German theologians, introduced a so-called new theology. Now, I remind you that almost all of your schools in the 16th and 17th century were seminaries, primarily Bible schools. That's why Charles Darwin, he only has one degree. You know what's a degree in? Theology from Cambridge. But you know what? He didn't believe in creation. He didn't believe in the Bible. So he decided to go off on a ship. He was talked into it, and the rest is history. But again, they were theological schools, and they were, at that time, because of the age of reason, they were bending towards liberal, unsaved seminaries with unsaved scholars. And you know what? They're looking around, they're seeing the age of reason and the changes and so forth. And they said, if there's going to be a great advancement in science and in sociology and in psychology, then there ought to be a great advancement in theology as well. And here's exactly what happened. As Darwin and Immanuel Kant and Harry Emerson Fosdick and George Hegel and Johann Eichhorn, as these men started to attack the Bible, and they did, the liberal theologians said, you know what, Darwin's right and Freud is right. We ought to do some research too, and we ought to, let's find us a Bible that we can all live with. And here's what they did. They started searching, and before long they discovered in Alexandria, Egypt, some ancient manuscripts. Specifically, in 1844, they discovered a manuscript in a monastery in the Sinai Peninsula. And it dated to about AD 350. Now, that's very significant. You know why? Because it's old. And the liberal scholars said, look at what we found. What a great advancement in our new theology. And since it was found on the Sinai Peninsula, it was called the Sinaiticus Manuscripts. And then later in a library in Rome, the Vatican released some ancient manuscripts that they had hidden in a vault from the public for a long, long time. They dated about AD 350, earlier than the Byzantine text. And so they said, look at what we found. Another great advancement. And before long, they had these newly discovered manuscripts, and they decided, hey, we need a new, modern, up-to-date Greek text that includes all these new discoveries. So now you had the Alexandrian, and you had this little small Vaticanus, and they had to find a scholastic academic justification for laying aside, get this now, 1,500 years of received text and introducing now a brand new text. And guess what? That's what they did. They said, let's take these new manuscripts and let's examine them. They had the Sinaiticus from the Sinai, the Vaticanus, and the Alexandrian. All three of these combined, I remind you, only make up 5% of all ancient manuscripts. But they said, let's examine these and see if they're superior to the majority text, the Textus Receptus. But there's a problem, and the problem is this. The only scholars who wanted to do this at the turn of that century were the liberal theologians. The only ones that felt the need to do it
were those who had already said they didn't believe in the inspiration and the infallibility of the Word of God. They took a non-inspirational approach to the Bible. They liked that school of Alexandria because they liked the Greek philosophies that were in it. They liked all the paganism. And so, here are the scholars who first embarked on this new journey. And here's what's interesting, and don't miss this. Because as they started to embark on this journey for these scholars to decide which ancient manuscripts, now they didn't, you know, just say, well, we're just going to go with one, not the other. They set down a three-point criteria. They invented this. Now, I remind you again that as we've studied in the canonicity of Scripture, we have noted over and over again that man does not decide what is and what is not Bible, right? That God oversaw that. The Lord Jesus, the apostles, they recognized and the Holy Spirit through them showed them that this was the Word of God. But here now, they're going to put down a criteria on the manuscripts, the copies of the copies of the copies of the copies. Based on these three questions, they would choose between the Byzantine text and the Alexandrian text. And what were they? And this goes to why, you know that thing I read at the beginning of the message? Here's the reason why it says that. These are the three criteria. Number one, the critics said that the most reliable reading, as they go through all these, and these are very smart men, no question. The most reliable reading is the one with the most mistakes and most contradictions. Here's their reasoning. They said, look, in the Alexandrian manuscripts, the Gospels have numerous errors and contradictions between Mark and Luke. In the Byzantine text, there are virtually no contradictions between Mark and Luke. Over 4,000 copies. In other words, exponentially more copies with exponentially less mistakes. None. And so they looked at that and they said, you know what? The Alexandrian manuscripts get our vote. Because they're more reliable, for we know, now here's their approach, we know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were human, and we know they must have made lots and lots of mistakes. So they criticized the Byzantine text for being too perfect, too good, and that was proof to them that it was tampered with by editors and redactors. So the more difficult, complex, contradictory Alexandrian text gets a vote. But you see, folks, right off the bat, their liberal bias has led them down the wrong path. You see, they come into this with the assumption that the original autographs weren't even inspired in the first place. They don't even believe. They did not believe. I'm talking about going back at the turn of the century. I'm not talking about the people that did the NIV Bible or any other translation, modern. Those people who were devising this Greek text did not believe in the verbal inspiration of the Word of God. So they certainly didn't believe that the copies of the copies of the copies had any kind of veracity. So the more, see, that first criteria led them down the wrong path, number two. The second criteria said that the manuscripts with the shorter readings are better than the ones with the longer readings. Why? Well, the reasoning for this is that men like to embellish, that men like to add, and therefore if one manuscript has the last six verses of Mark, and another one doesn't, then you should choose the one that doesn't. Because after all, we know how men like to embellish. So you know John chapter 8? That's just somebody in the third century just said, you know, I like this story, I'll add that. Do you believe that? That's what they believe. That's the reason why they stuck it in there. They said, this is not found in the quote-unquote most reliable earliest manuscripts. There's one problem with that assumption. It denies the teaching what we read in Psalms a moment ago, of God will preserve his word. Look, folks, 1,500 years have passed. 1,500 years, God's people have been reading and teaching from the longer manuscripts, these. Now, as a Bible believer, are we supposed to believe that a Gnostic school in Egypt had the true word of God, or closest to the originals, for over a millennium to themselves down there in Egypt? And besides, if there are 5,300 copies, think about this for a moment, the logic of that. Because we know that God's overseeing and God's working, right? If there are over 5,300 copies of, let's say, Pilgrim's Progress, and 95% of them include chapter 6, but 5% of them don't, would you say that you want the copy with the chapter that's out of it? Well, how about this? How about if you know that God told John Bunyan he would inspire him and preserve his words, promised it. And for 1,500 years, everybody read the version with a chapter in it. The story of the woman caught in adultery in John 8, Jesus said, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." You're telling me that that's not the word of God? That for 2,000 years, people have been preaching and teaching and reading that story? And oops, God just, he overlooked everything, but he didn't overlook that one little part. That story is not found in 2% of the Alexandrian manuscripts. Now think about this for a moment. What right does anybody in the 1978, when the NIV came out, to stick a note in the Bible and say, this is not found in the most reliable manuscript, and cast doubt upon the very word of God? And all over this country, there are believers who carry versions, not just the NIV, it's as you're going to see in a minute, it's all of them, that cast doubt on those texts. Based upon what? Based upon the criteria of a bunch of unconverted textual critics from the age of reason. It leads us then, thirdly, to their favorite criteria. The one they think holds the most weight, and that is this: the manuscript with the earliest date is superior. In other words, the Alexandrian text is superior because it was copied in AD 350, which is earlier than some of the Byzantine texts. Now, the idea, obviously, is that older is closer, so therefore it's better. Now, again, on a human level, that sounds logical and fine if you don't believe in divine inspiration and preservation. If you believe that God took a nap for 1,500 years, then that might fit. If the Bible's just a book, not a divine book, then maybe this criteria has some merit, except for one thing. The fact is, it doesn't have any merit, period, and I'll tell you why. Why are the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus and the Alexandrian manuscripts somewhat older than the Byzantine? Why do you think? And again, every liberal scholar will admit to the reason. The Byzantine text was called what? The received text, the Textus Receptus. You know why it was called that? It was called that because from the very beginning of it, it was received and used by the people of God who recognized it as the Word of God. So that, in other words, the earliest copies of Byzantine text were used, and guess what? They were used a lot. Brother Thornton would be rebounding a lot of Bibles in the Byzantine era. You know why? Because they weren't just scholars, they were scholarly pastors, missionaries, God's people who believed it was the very word of God. And guess what they did? They used their Bibles. You know, this is like maybe my eighth or ninth one since I've been here pastor. So where are the other ones? They were worn out, so I give them away. And you know what? When God's people use the Bible, they get worn out. Well, imagine back in those days, the earliest copies were written on leather. And they stayed in the moist regions of Europe, and they simply just didn't last. On the other hand, down in the Sinai, in a hot, arid, dry climate in Alexandria, there are these manuscripts that nobody reads. They're not being passed around in churches, taken to the mission field. You say the Vaticanus, yeah, it was stuck in a vault in the Vatican. They didn't drag it out every day and read it. These were monastery texts. They were museum pieces, and nobody in the churches used them. So as a result, there are some earlier copies than others, and of course it doesn't change the fact that they were products of liberal schools. And it doesn't change the fact, beloved, that God's providential hand never allowed them to be used by the vast majority of God's people for 1,500 years. So what if they're older? If I have two manuscripts up here, which one's going to be around 100 years from now? If I have one of those pulpit Bibles in glass up here on the table, or the Bible that you're using? Well, the one that's being used the most, that original manuscript, is not going to be around as long. Now, that brings me to the conclusion of the message tonight. I want you to hear this. And this is the real reason why, to me, the debate is rather simple. And look, folks, believe me, I have a lot of grace in my heart for people who don't maybe agree with me on this necessarily, because most pastors, most church leaders in this country way back in 1974 and before, they just threw it out there. And this is the word of God. I mean, people are more careful with Shakespeare. You know what? If you go to, you try to go to an opera, a Shakespearean opera, and let someone get up there and say, well, I'm just doing it in a more modern language. And he's got his version of Macbeth, and she's doing her version of Macbeth. And let's see the Shakespearean purists put up with that. But the same people will say, well, you can do that with the Word of God. It just doesn't matter that much. It does matter. After these Alexandrian texts were discovered in 1844, two unbelieving scholars took it upon themselves to put together a brand new, more inclusive, quote-unquote, scholarly New Testament. Now, listen to this very carefully. Because this is precisely why those notes are in this Bible. These fellas wanted to have a Greek New Testament that didn't seem to embarrass them in the world of academia. And you know what they did? They essentially, to make a long story short, they essentially pushed aside 95% of all of the ancient manuscripts based on these criteria, the ones that were beloved by God's people, the majority text that was used by God's people, and they embraced instead the shorter, more contradictory, less accepted by Christians, Alexandrian text. In fact, what they actually did is they took a little bit from Alexandria, a little bit from the Vaticanus, and a little bit from the Sinaiticus. And they formed what is called an eclectic text. And then, as the great advancement of theology, guess what they did? They published it in the Age of Reason, shortly thereafter. This text, think about this for a minute, this Greek text, called the Westcott and Hort text, had never existed anywhere in the world before that day. This eclectic text was brand spanking new. And guess what happened? It was a total, complete disaster. John Burgon, an eminent scholar of his day in England, as you know, wrote a thesis that completely devastated. And Christians in the world, nobody wanted it. Churches didn't want it. Believers didn't want it. Pastors never promoted it. It was a big flop, except with the enlightened liberal seminaries, because there, they immediately embraced it. And in so doing, they practically obliterated 1,500 years of Greek text that God's people used. They ignored it. And in so doing, I believe, they ignored the sovereign, providential hand of God. They said God was, you know, he really didn't care too much about what people were reading for 15 centuries. These folks never believed in inspiration and preservation in the first place. In 1881, the English Revised Version was published, and it was based on the Westcott and Hort eclectic text. And it was a big flop. You say, what do you mean big flop? I mean, nobody wanted it. Pastors didn't want it. Churches didn't want it. You know, the King James Version had already been around for 300 years, longer than the United States has been around. The King James Version had been used and beloved and accepted. And it was from the Greek text that God had blessed for over 1,800 years, the majority text. In 1901, the American Standard Version came out based on the Westcott and Hort Greek text. And again, guess what? It's a big flop. And then they came out with a Revised Standard Version. Well, guess who loved that? The World Council of Churches, the Nassau Council of Churches, but nobody else did. God's people rejected it. It, too, was based, you guessed it, on the Westcott and Hort. You may remember in those days there was a big hoopla over it because they left out the word virgin. Remember in Isaiah? That was like the fulcrum of where all the argument was. Oh, they left out virgin and put young woman. But it was a lot deeper than that. It was a flop. For the most part, Westcott and Hort Greek text was rejected by the majority of God's people as a corrupted attempt by liberal scholars to impress the people in the Age of Reason. But then in 1958, the year I was born, see, good things and bad things happen in the same year, a Bible was published called the Phillips Bible. Don, what did you do, man? But here's what happened with the Phillips Bible. Everybody liked Phillips. You know why? Because he was a conservative. He was a Bible believer. And so he came out with the Phillips Bible, which is really kind of sort of like a man's commentary in a way, which is what the Living Bible is. It's just one guy saying, I think it says this. And so they took a closer look and they began to quote it to their people, pastors did. And that kind of opened the door. In 1971, the NASV, then the Living Letters, good news for modern man, which is pretty much bad news for every man. The NIV, and then it goes, and now we have over 120 English translations of the Bible. All these choices, so many choices. But there aren't. Because here's what's fascinating. There are still really only two sources. Do you realize that? There are only two fountains from which to drink. Because the Alexandrian, Westcott and Hort Vaticanus fountain, and the Textus Receptus fountain, comes down to the real clincher, and that is this. Guess how many English translations, out of all these 120, use the liberal Westcott and Hort Greek as their main text? All of them. Say, all of them? The NIV? Yes. New King James? Yes. Why do they call it the New King James? Why do you think? All of them. Only the King James Version has as its source, 1,500 years, actually longer, the God-honored, divinely preserved, tested and true, received text. Now, I don't know about you folks, but doesn't that tell you something? Doesn't that show the providence of God and the efforts of Satan that after 2,000 years, it really comes down to two choices? Now look, I'm going to pray, but listen to this very carefully. God did not leave his word to the hands of Christ rejecting men. If God inspired every jot and every tittle of Scripture, would he really leave it to chance or to a bunch of liberal, unbelieving scholars? And I'm not deriding scholarship. I love scholarship. I believe in scholarship. You should read the scholars and the scholarship of those who embrace the Byzantine text. It will blow your mind. But God is not so frivolous with his word like so many Christians are today to willy-nilly let it just evolve through history. And in fact, history has proven and validates exactly what God has promised, that he's preserved his word from this generation forever. Let's look at it this way then. What are the arguments against the King James Version today? What are the arguments in American Christian churches in particular against the King James Version? That it's not scholarly? Oh, no, they won't say that. They know that the translators who worked on the King James Version was that you couldn't even put scholars like that together. They won't say that. That it's not time-tested, they're not going to say that. I mean, two great awakenings, the two great missionary movements in the world, the building of this very nation, they're not going to say that it's not time-tested, that it's not reverent. No, they're not going to say that. Are they going to say, well, my argument against King James is that it's hard to memorize? No, the opposite's true. Have you noticed that Bible memory has gone down? Why? Because people don't like to memorize John 3:16 if it just says, our God loved the world, that blah, blah, blah. No, they memorized this book. So what is the argument? The argument is, the only one that I know of that I've ever heard or read, the main one is, quote, it's hard to understand. Do you believe that? Look, I'll just stop it somewhere. Boom, right there. These things have I spoken unto you. Wonder what that means. Let's try again. That's hard. Oh, here we go. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Wow, I wish I could understand that. Folks, that is a phony argument. You see, but Pastor, the kids these days, it's the teenagers. They can't understand the these and the thous. Really? Arthur, thou hast won a free Xbox. Think you got that? The only real argument that they pose, beloved, is a phony argument. Brother Sam got in the mail the other day. I think I have it. Oh, it's over here in the Alexandria text. They send these out. This is the new international version where they kind of change the gender a little bit to make it more gender friendly. You know, it's the gospel hasn't appeared to all men, but all people, it says. And in it, it gives the arguments. And they send these out so that we'll, you know, be convinced by all this, that it's much better. And so I just grabbed it just before. It was in his bookshelf and looked at it. Here it is. Why do we need this, the new NIV? Increased clarity and word updates. And they give three examples and only three. Here they are. And this is why we should switch. Three examples. The sixth hour is accurately translated as noon. Okay, now, if I had to explain in a sermon or something that the sixth hour means noon, then fine, but guess what? In the Jewish accounting, Hebrew accounting of time, it's much better to say the sixth hour. Here's another one. This is their second example. All right, these are your scholars. To make it easier to understand, a tunic is translated a shirt in Matthew 5:40. I got news for you. If I'm reading the Bible and I read the word shirt, what am I picturing in my mind? Buttons and a pocket. They didn't wear a shirt. I don't see Apostle Peter in, a Tommy Hilfiger shirt. So they say that switching it from tunic to shirt makes it better. Do you think it makes it better? When I read tunic, I know what a tunic means. What's our last one here? Oh, here it is. This is so much better. With child, they changed to pregnant in Matthew 1:18. Personally, I think, theologically, I'm not going to go into reasons, but I with child is better. It's more accurate. For that text, at that time, at that moment, then, pregnant. Look, all I'm saying, beloved, is this. And again, I'm not some... Don't want to be, and I'm not, some whacked out Kool-Aid drinker, and I don't worship leather and pieces of paper. But I'll tell you what I'm not. And years and years and years ago, when people came to me and asked me, about this issue and that issue, I mean, over 20 years ago, they said, well, Pastor, what about, and I prayed, and I thought, all I know is I know that God has blessed this. I can just look around. I've read history. I know all the missionaries, movements in history, the Great Awakenings. I know that God is used and blessed and still continues to bless. I know that. But what about this one? And I got a book in the mail from Dallas Theological Seminary written by two eminent Greek scholars. And it was called the NIV Reconsidered. And these two eminent Greek scholars who write Greek and talk Greek said that they examined all 10 hopes and dreams of the NIV committee and said, in this book, and I read it, and they said they failed in all 10 of them on scholarly grounds. And when I read that, I thought, you know what? I'm not smart enough. I don't know enough Greek or Hebrew to wait and see who's going to come up with a better English translation. If the Dallas guys and the Wheaton guys who just came out with a book, the folks at Wheaton said that none of these dynamic equivalent translations that we have in America, which they all are, they said none of them are accurate. From Wheaton, if they're saying that, I'm not smart enough. But I am smart enough to know that I have in my hand the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. He has shown that to me. And I know that when I read this, I'm reading the Word of God. And when I was saved, and I was only saved about 8 months, and someone gave me a Good News from Modern Man, and I was in my bedroom, and I started to read it, I know in my heart, I remember reading it, and I'm thinking, I don't know what that is, but it's not the Bible. And that was, I can't tell you a chapter and verse, but I know in my heart that God was working and showing me that, hey, you know what? It really isn't 100 choices, 120. Come down to two. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, that through men's misgivings and mistakes, man's weakness, you have given to us, as you've promised, your word. And we recognize, Lord, that most of the world, in their various languages, China and other places don't even speak English, but we recognize, God, that you are powerful enough, wise enough, and strong enough to assure to them your word for them. We trust you there. We trust you, God, and thank you that your word still changes lives. And I pray, God, that with compassion and conviction, we will live and preach this, your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.